Good morning. His name is Jeffrey. He's a real person. He's a public figure. And I doubt anyone in this room will know who he is. In fact, my doubt is lessened by the fact we have two visiting Australians, but otherwise, I don't think anyone in this room will know who he is. Because he was, he is a former international sportsman. Who played the game of cricket. Now, self-congratulation should never happen, but I would like to note that I have been here with you now 20 years and never pestered you during an exhortation with anything about cricket. This is my first offence, and I expect to be duly let off. You won't have to know about the game of cricket to understand this little anecdote, which is just as well, because that wouldn't really fit in an exhortation. It's more of a sort of a Bible school series, really. One thing you can know, however, is as per baseball, each team plays a finite number of innings, and the larger total of number of runs will determine the winning team. Typically, if you combine the scores of both teams in baseball, you'll get a number around about 10 or so. A winning score might be 6-4 or 5-1. If you combine the number of runs for both teams in a game of cricket, the number will be 1,000 or more. It's just a very different game. It's scored differently. And so margins of victory can be 100 or 200 runs. the only reason I bother to say that is with 11 batting players on the cricket team, it's quite possible for one person to score 100 runs or more. That is a great achievement, of course, but it's not a huge rarity. That'll be relevant to our anecdote. Now, Jeffrey was a very talented batsman for England and had a privileged and star-studded career during the 1970s, 1980s, I think, and since then has retired from the game and has gone into cricketing commentary. Cricketing commentary is perhaps one of the most skilled jobs in the world because the game, you realize, lasts 5 days. And on each day, they'll play between 6 and 6.5 hours of play. So the average length of a game will be somewhere between, say, 28 and 32 hours, which means if you're the commentator, you have to think of things to say for tens of hours whilst watching a single game crawl arthritically along. Okay? And that, if you don't think that takes talent, that takes talent, particularly if you're on the radio, where silence might suggest to the listener that the entire station has gone bankrupt, you have to keep the chatter going. Now, it's wrong to speak ill of people, so I'll be gentle as I can, but unfortunately, Jeffrey is known for two things, one being extremely talented, and the other being extremely self-interested. Humility was never his strong suit, nor was playing for the team. Sometimes the team will require their batsmen to score fast, sometimes will require them to bat slowly. Jeffrey always batted slowly, because in so doing, he was so defensive, he'd always get the maximum number of runs for himself, regardless of what the team needed. On one classic occasion, this may not sound sensible, but in cricket, two batsmen bat at a time. There's always two out there, and they have to have a synergy between them to avoid either one getting out. And on a classic occasion, one batsman was sent in when Jeffrey was the remaining batsman, and the batsman being sent in was told, "Get him out. He's your teammate. Get him out as soon as possible," which he did with a certain amount of relish, and the fallout lasted literally decades. I remember once seeing footage of a 10-year-old boy coming up to Jeffrey and saying, "You're the greatest batsman in the world," to which Jeffrey replied, "Yes." "Yes, I am." Those four words. It was magnificent, if somewhat stunning. And in the realms of commentary, in which he's existed and still exists to this day, he comments in similar fashion. Most of his commentary is based on belittling or criticizing the existent player with whom, characteristically and classically, he compares with the abilities of his grandmother along the lines of, "My grandmother could have hit that. My grandmother could have bowled that better. My grandmother could have caught that." This lady must be very advanced in years and yet has fantastic agility, if indeed she exists. Why are we talking about this? We are actually getting somewhere spiritually useful, although we're not there yet, as you can probably tell. But it was one piece of commentary in particular that drew my attention, and I've remembered it for many years. And I'll share it with you, and you'll see why it has spiritual value, and it'll segue us neatly into the scriptures. A cricket commentary was going on, and Geoffrey was in the commentary box. Typically, the commentary box has two or three commentators, plus a statistician with a computer or a laptop to chase down any figures they may need for what they want to say. And the other commentator alongside Geoffrey on this particular day was another former England international and also a batsman, not a bowler. And so we'll call him Mike, because I think that's who it was. And Mike says to Geoffrey, in a sort of yet another pause of play, says, "So, do you think, Geoffrey, we could ever figure out a formula, an algorithm, something that could calculate a line to define the greatest ever batsman in world cricket from the rest?" And Geoffrey says, "Yes." And Mike, of course, Geoffrey is a figure of legend by now, so he thinks, "Oh, this is going to be good." So he says, "Please, Geoffrey, tell us." And so Geoffrey says, "Well, the rule shall be this. If over an entire career, the greatest test batsman, the greatest cricket batsman, will score 100 runs or more, will score a century, at least every five times that he goes into bat. So every fifth time he goes into bat, on average, over his career, he will have scored a century. That shall be the line. That's the bar. Above this bar, these are the greatest cricketing batsmen. Below this bar, these are the rest." Okay, says Myers. Very, you know, you're right, ready there with a specific answer. That's interesting. Very good. Then something, I think, happened on the game. Maybe a pigeon landed in the outfield, and that gave him something to talk about for about 25 minutes. And you think I'm kidding. And then about half an hour later, Mike once again picks up the commentary and says, So, returning to that idea you had that the greatest cricket batsman shall be defined by scoring 100, at least one in five times they go to bat. So we've had our statistician run analysis on your career. And it turns out you just qualify. Well, there you are, says Geoffrey, literally. and by the way, for interest's sake, says Mike, I just failed to qualify. Well, statistics don't lie, lied Geoffrey. And that really is the essence of what I want you to grasp. Think about what had been done. What is the level of acceptability? The level of acceptability for whatever, in this case, being the greatest cricket batsman, is defined by this great cricket batsman as just below the standard that he's at, or what his career has recorded, which tells us two things. Number one, Geoffrey finds himself acceptable. That's not surprised anyone. Number two, by setting the bar that high so that he only just scrapes in, the maximum number of others are excluded. The maximum number of others are found unacceptable. If he'd have said, score 100 every sixth time on average, what the man sat next to him would have qualified, but didn't. If he'd have said, score 100 every 10th time you go out to bat, he would have been clearly inside the lines, but so many others would have qualified. And that would demean his position as one of the greats because there'd be more of them. So he's clearly calculated this perfectly so that he qualifies as acceptable and the maximum number of others do not. What's particularly scary, you may have noticed, is he was asked the question in real time and he already had the answer prepared, which means he'd done this before. In his spare time, he'd sat down and thought, I wonder how I can define acceptability of greatness as me plus whoever's above me and no one else. And that's particularly tragic. So let's ignore cricket. Let's slide into where we should be. Question comes with us, though. Do we do the same? Do we have a look at where we think we are on the acceptable spectrum of morality or discipleship or whatever it may be on the spiritual plane and say the bar of what's acceptable is just beneath my feet and therefore I'm acceptable and the maximum number of others are not. Is it unthinkable that we might do that in our lives? I think this commentary comes from the 1990s, and it's something I've always borne in mind ever since, that tragic comment of how to divine the acceptance bar, which is what I call this exhortation, the acceptance bar. Individually, how might I select the best possible statistic to represent me and exclude as many others? I'm not married. So why don't I jump onto marital unfaithfulness? My marital unfaithfulness has a clean sheet. It's not just me. I mean, there's a few others, like Jesus and Paul. They're at my level. That's nice. And perhaps I would like to be judgmental towards those whose marriages have collapsed or suffered or been damaged in that way and say, well, that's not really okay, is it? It'd be very easy for me to do that, wouldn't it? To put that acceptance bar right below the one statistic on which I can score okay. But that's clearly not what the Lord would have us do. In fact, all too often we've seen, and I speak with due carefulness, but all too often we've seen brothers and sisters, usually always brothers, strangely, who are very hard line on such things, and they'll maintain a very hard line and keep the bar very high until it's broken by either them or someone they really love, like their son or their daughter. And then all of a sudden they have a revelation of liberality and the bar slips to just below where their beloved son or daughter now qualifies. But the damage done in the interim is still damage done. Do we do that as an ecclesia? Who's acceptable to come and sit in this room and be with us? Can we truly say, as Jesus, that we would welcome all? Now, let's think about a counter-argument. Someone might say, well, and this is the counter-argument that's always pulled out in these cases, what example do you think you're setting for the young people? Shouldn't we maintain an environment that sets a good example for the young people? It seems like a powerful counter-argument, and I think there's merit to that comment. But at the end of the day, we follow a master who went to dinner at a Pharisee's house, and there was a woman of ill repute, and I presume, don't know, meaning a prostitute, who was in physical contact with him, washing his feet with her tears and wiping them with the hairs of her head whilst he was at dinner there. Now, talk about setting a bad example for the young people. And once we realize that man is Jesus, we realize, well, perhaps that's not the conclusion at which we should arrive. And so for that reason, unapologetically, if we want to look for examples of acceptability without dismissing God's example for our lives, we need to turn to Jesus. We don't need to turn to me. And we're just going to go to two scriptural passages for a few minutes each. John chapter 8, which we read together, we're going to finish there. Let's swing by John chapter 4 en route. And we probably know who we're meeting. We're going to meet the woman at the well, Jacob's well, of Samaria. And maybe we can just notice little details on the way that provide pleasurable gems of scriptural discovery. You're all getting there faster than I am. Be patient. John chapter 4. Very good. John chapter 4. I'm going to jump in at verse 6. We know the story quite well, don't we? Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So there's something rather interesting there. We're told the time of day. Who cares what time of day it was? It was noon, sixth hour. So the sun was as high as possible. Whether that's to comment on the fact that he was weary because it was hot sun, I don't think so. John is fascinated by the idea of light and darkness within his gospel. And he's saying it was fully light. It was fully illuminated. He's going to meet this Samaritan woman in the light. And I think that's a comment and a praise of her as much as anything else. The Samaritan woman will encounter Jesus at noonday. Why is that relevant to say? Because in what is now the previous chapter, I hate chapter breaks, but in what is the previous part of the dialogue or the narrative, he has met Nicodemus, Nicodemus is the opposite of the Samaritan woman. Nicodemus is male, which in that society was a higher rank. Nicodemus was an elder, a member of the Sanhedrin, which in the spiritual plane, one could have no higher rank. Nicodemus is a rabbi. The Samaritan woman is, part one, a woman, and part two, a Samaritan, which means she is explicitly reviled by the Jews, and Jews won't touch or use any crockery, for example, that she may have used. So you have a man at the top of the pile, Nicodemus, and a woman at the bottom of the pile as a Samaritan. And yet, when he meets Nicodemus, or when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and said, oh look, we're told the time of day again, not specifically, it's nighttime. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the darkness. I think we're supposed to understand that as a spiritual statement, not a time of day. But the Samaritan woman encounters Jesus at noonday. There's the contrast we're supposed to see. The ruler of Israel is actually in the darkness, and this Samaritan woman is fully illuminated. And you'll see that from the response she gives to meeting the Lord. If you're still there in chapter 4, there's another interesting detail, isn't there, in verse 6. Jesus was wearied from his journey. Okay, well, that can make obvious sense, right? If he's weary, people get tired. What is that really saying? If we look at verse 31, meanwhile, his disciples urged Jesus a lot later, Rabbi, eat something, but he said, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Could someone else have brought him food, say the disciples? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. What am I saying? In these latter verses, Jesus is rejuvenated and bar some water from the well. He hasn't had any food. The disciples have brought him food, but he hasn't eaten that. So Jesus is rejuvenated by verse 31, but he's weary in verse 6. So the rejuvenation, stands to logic, has happened between verse 6 and verse 31, in which he has not consumed physical food. What then rejuvenates Jesus? He's preached the word of God to someone who was willing and happy to receive it, and someone who understood it. Someone ran home and said, I've met a prophet. He later reveals himself as the Christ to her. I've met a prophet, told me everything I ever did. This is an amazing man. He has set fire to a new, powerful preacher. That has rejuvenated him. So if the rejuvenation in the verses in the 30s is actually spiritual, doesn't that imply that the weariness in verse 6 was spiritual, not physical, necessarily? So I think when it says in verse 6, he was wearied from his journey, it's not that his feet are sore from walking around. The disciples have done the same amount of walking and they go into town to get physical food. What has wearied him? What appears to have wearied him then must have been that previously he had the opposite experience that he's had in rejuvenation. He's just been talking with Nicodemus, a leader in Israel, a man who's going to be instructing many people and who is absolutely clueless as to the will and purpose of God. How can these things be? Is Nicodemus's final question to Jesus. He is utterly in the dark, physically and spiritually. Jesus finds that wearisome. So not only is that a fun pattern to see, but that's quite an interesting exhortation to those of us who are going to be leaders. Are we wearying our Lord by displaying our lack of understanding? And anyone who wants to stand forward as a leader in the ecclesia has to have some decent self-reflection on that task. I see words of exhortation as fulfilling two purposes. Firstly, the need for urgent self-examination, and then also for providing encouragement. So let's start with the self-examination, and we can finish with the encouragement. Jesus meets a clueless leader and becomes wearied, and then meets a powerful disciple, willing to hear and willing to preach, and he becomes rejuvenated. One is in darkness, the latter is in light. I think all of these comments in John are highly spiritual and are merely mirrored by the geographical world to underscore the principles we're supposed to learn. By verse 13, Jesus reveals himself as the fount of living waters. Everyone who drinks this water from the well will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And as he does that, I find it attractive that he's sitting at the well by the time the woman arrives. Because what you have is living waters at the top of the well, that's Jesus, and you have earthly waters that can supply earthly life at the bottom of the well, and there's a gap between them. And I find that rather attractively mirroring the creation account of Genesis chapter 1. Remember? That God took some of the waters down below that are salty and can't give life and set them up above. And what we can see from the waters up above, the clouds, is that those are the sweet waters that provide life. And then there's a gap, and then there's the salty waters that don't sustain life down below. And I think Jesus has sat there at the top of the well to mirror that picture, saying, even the water at the bottom of the well is sweet and provides mortal life. How much better then the water myself at the top of the well to provide eternal life? That's a speculation on my part, but I think Jesus is very careful, and John has carefully presented the choreography of that arrangement, and I don't think it's a coincidence that they match. Jesus has made a powerful and effective disciple. That's what rejuvenates him. And therefore, that's what rejuvenates us. And therefore, that's what should encourage us to share the knowledge of God that we have. Because to create a powerful and effective disciple, which can only come if we actually share what we know, is a very rejuvenating force. For any of you who've been involved in seeing a baptism of a loved one that you have in your family or in your friends' lives or whatsoever, you'll know firsthand how rejuvenating that feels. And I think Jesus feels it right here, right now. That's our first scripture. Let's turn to our second and final, which is John chapter 8. And again, we see that woman in John chapter 4 was not acceptable to many. I don't think Jeffrey would have let her into his church. She had had five husbands, and the one she had now was not her husband. She was not acceptable. And Jesus wasn't underscoring her behavior, but he was accepting her person as someone who could yet transform and be a disciple. The more so in John chapter 8, therefore, in these first 11 verses. I don't like chapter breaks in the first place. It's even worse when they're put in the wrong place. Look at chapter 7, verse 53. That's the allegedly last verse of chapter 7. Then each went to his own home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives and then down into the temple. Did you notice that? Everyone went home. So Jesus goes to the mountain where he talks to God and then to the house of God. It's telling you where Jesus' home is. The chapter break is doing everything it possibly can to stop you learning that. And that's what happens when humans handle the word of God. But otherwise, that segues rather nicely, doesn't it? There's where Jesus' home is. Verse 2. He appears in the temple courts. All the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. Do you ever think there's anything significant in that verse? All the people gathered around him, and he began to teach them. I'll do it one more time. All the people gathered around him, and he began to teach them. How do you think that went down with the Pharisees? Because they're there in the temple. And all the people have flocked in and said, where's Jesus? Yep. Get a seat over there, come on. And they are ignored. And they are not the type of people who like being disrespected. They like, remember, the chief seats at the feasts and such like. So I think immediately you see there's going to be resentment. There's going to be anger. There's going to be jealousy because all the people have come to see Jesus and the Pharisees are standing there being ignored. And so they have this counter. They have, verse 3, they bring in a woman caught in adultery in the very act. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. She was caught in the act of adultery. Not a good thing to be doing. Do you see what's wrong with the pronouns? We have a pronoun problem, right? Adultery, I assume, is not a solitary occupation. Let's leave it like that. But they were not caught in the act of adultery. She was caught in the act of adultery. So immediately, something is suspicious. How can you catch one person only in the act of adultery? And there's the suggestion, therefore, that the reason the man has got away is because the man was one of them who entrapped her, who ensnared her, who was playing agent provocateur, literally in that sense, and therefore ensnaring her into the trap. And they bring her before Jesus and the group, verse 6. Moses said, stone such women. What do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. How is this a trap to accuse Jesus? Jesus hasn't been caught in the act of adultery. So why is this a trap to accuse him? To some extent, it's one of these unanswerable questions. Either you say, yes, kill her, or you don't. But I think what's going on is actually slightly nastier than that. Remember, they don't believe in the virgin birth. Later in this chapter, they will say, as Jim read, we were not born of fornication. And they mean, we weren't. Your mom wasn't married. Which means, if they don't believe in the virgin birth, and we know that they don't, because they didn't see the works of God, they think that his mother was a fornicator / adulterer. So what have they brought before him? What they've brought before him, symbolically or by representation, is his own mother, not literally, but someone who's been caught in the act of what they believe his mother has done. And they've said, okay then, here's a woman in this situation, just like your mother, so they believe, wrongly. What should we do to her? If he lets her go, he violates the Mosaic law. If he accents to her being killed, why then he has demonstrated that he is born of fornication in their minds, and therefore completely discredited himself as a teacher. That's why it's a trap as a basis to accuse him. It's a clever trick, but not clever enough. And what do we have next? Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. They kept asking him. If any one of you is without sin, he eventually says, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, they left, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus is left with the woman. The eternal question, of course, what did he write on the ground? We know it's important for two reasons. Number one, it's mentioned twice in the Bible, so it's clearly important. And number two, it seems to be the basis, or part of the basis, of why the accusers left. Because of his writing on the ground, they left. The only downside to knowing what he wrote is that we're not told, which is a significant disadvantage. However, I would suggest to you we can, I think we can solve that without too much reasonable doubt remaining. There's a prophecy in Jeremiah. Have a look at it. Jeremiah 17 and verse, context is generally important. I'll be a little brief with it, a little sort of fast and loose with it, if I may. I'm just going to read to you verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Those who forsake the spring of living water will have their names written in the earth. That's a prophecy. What does it mean? Well, those who forsake the spring of living water probably aren't in for a good ending, are they? And the metaphor by which that is said is their names will be written in the earth. That prophecy exists in Jeremiah 17. We wind the clock forward and we hit John chapter 4. Jesus reveals himself as the fountain of living waters. We wind the clock forward and we hit John chapter 8. accusations are being made by those who clearly reject Jesus as a teacher. They reject the fountain of living waters. And Jesus writes something in the earth. I don't think it takes any rocket science to realize he is writing their names. Which also means it has that extra power. He's saying, I know you. More than you think I know you. Because their names are appearing, possibly even from the oldest to the youngest, the most guilty to the least guilty in a way. And that's the sequence in which they're leaving. That when they see their name, when John Popel gets written by Jesus' finger in the earth, and they remember the prophecy, those who reject the fountain of living waters will be written in the earth, they leave. And I think it's rather attractive that Jesus closes that full loop by writing their names in the earth. Is that proof? Can we be dogmatic? No. But it's a beautiful closure to that loop of prophecy, and therefore I have confidence that that is what's being made. It has an extra nice flavor to it if we remember what Jesus' other words were recorded in Luke. I'll just read them. Do not rejoice that the Spirit submits you, says Jesus to his apostles. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So, the saints have their names written in heaven, whatever that means, and those who reject the fountain of living waters have their names written in earth. It's one of those, again, beautifully patterned and beautifully balanced sequences that we see. And so the end of the events in John chapter 8, has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, says Jesus. Go now and leave your life of sin. Jesus doesn't accept adultery. So he's not setting a bad example for everyone, anyone. But his bar of acceptance into his company has no limit. Anyone can come into the presence of Jesus and receive his teaching. Don't set the bar of acceptance just below where we believe we are. Jeffrey did that, and even he only did it in the meaningless world of cricket. We have the option to set those bars or not set those bars as we choose. Accept everyone who is looking for Jesus. Because, why? Look at John 4. Because we too could make powerful disciples as a result thereof, and we have seen in his life, and we have seen in our lives, what a wonderful and rejuvenating force that is for us to enjoy. May God bless us all to that end.